If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me in it to the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In particular, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I invite you to stand with me in preparation for the reading of God's Word. I remind you, this is God's perfect Word, so it's important that we give our careful attention to the reading of it. This evening from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we again ask you to minister to us. Lord, we are prone to be stubborn of heart. We are easily distracted by the cares of this world, even by the smallest distractions. But we sit before your word, and we desire to be instructed by it. And we sit before your throne as we worship you throughout this service. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would overcome our weakness, and that we might give our full attention to the glory of heaven, to our God who reigns there, and to this portion of your word. Show us the gospel of our Savior. Here again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage before us this evening from Hebrews might not seem at first to have a lot to do with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." However, as I hope we'll come to appreciate this evening, this benediction of Hebrews actually does say much about the topic at hand, about the notion of God giving us everything good that we may do his will, that he would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. These are truths which, in fact, are central to the idea, "Thy will be done." So as we seek to get a better understanding of all of this tonight, we'll do so in three steps. First, we're going to take something of an overview of this benediction, noting especially what God has done and what God can do in us in particular. Second, we're going to zero in on the prayerful request of this benediction, particularly the idea of us doing his will. And then lastly, we'll come back around to see how all of this ties into the Lord's Prayer and that third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's begin with something of an overview of this benediction, observing what it has to say about what God has done and what God can do. As we begin to get a handle, hopefully, on these two verses, which very nearly conclude the book of Hebrews, we begin by observing what a wealth of theology we find here in these two verses. In fact, we could preach several sermons on the many very deep concepts which are packed into this very rich benediction here. But the wealth of this theology, to help us get our minds around a little better, splits up into roughly two sections according to the two verses. First, verse 21, as you look at it, is about what God has already done. This is who God is and what he has done. And then verse 22 is about what God can do, what the benediction is asking him to do in and through us. So let's try to observe as best we can some of these massive themes that are contained in this very theologically loaded benediction. As we sort of walk through, each phrase that we find here has so much content, so much truth that stands behind it, much of which the author of Hebrews has spoken to in the earlier pages of this book, all of which he now condenses here in this rich benediction. It begins in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace," the God of peace. This is the God who is strong in this benediction. We find that not only in this phrase, but in many other phrases, but this is the God who's able to reconcile us to himself. The God who is able to come after wayward sinners who are far from him, who are his enemies, who in and of themselves have no inclination towards God, and he is able to make peace between God and man through Jesus Christ as our perfect mediator. And it is not only the saving reconciliation that makes him the God of peace. He's the God from whom we get peace in our hearts. He's able not only to save us from our sins, but he's able to quiet our restless hearts and grant us that peace which passes all understanding. As the benediction begins, it begins by reminding us that this is our God who is the God of peace. The strength of our God continues as you move on in verse 20. He's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He is the God of peace in part because he raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection is itself central to the whole gospel of peace itself. Had Jesus remained in the grave, then there would be no salvation. There would be no peace between God and man. There would be no peace for our hearts. But our God, the God of peace, is the one powerfully who raised Jesus from the dead, securing that salvation which is needed for us. But it goes on even further. He's the God of peace who raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who, Jesus, is the great shepherd of the sheep. This is an amazing thing about our shepherd. He's the one who laid down his life for us, and it will go on to mention the blood of the eternal covenant. He is the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is, the significance of the resurrection, in other words, is not just that it's a world-changing event. It also communicates to us that he's the great shepherd of the sheep, that this is a very personal oversight which our great shepherd provides for each of one of us. And then at the end of verse 20, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We're reminded of the words of Jesus, even as we will rehearse again when we get to the Lord's table a little later in the service. We're reminded of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This reminds us that this is a covenant which is sealed with blood. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that the new covenant is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. Some of the most direct and profound statements that are made in all the scriptures about the new covenant are statements that we find here in the book of Hebrews. Also prominent in the book of Hebrews is teaching about the significance of the death of our Savior and his atoning work. Here, we are reminded in a few short words of some of that massive theology which the author of Hebrews has been teaching us throughout this glorious book of Hebrews. Now, when we come to verse 21, our attention turns not from God, but in terms of the focal point of each verse, our attention turns from all that we know here about who God is and what he has accomplished, verse 20, to now what God can do, especially the good that he can do for us. Benedictions are like that, right? We receive the blessing from the Lord as we depart from his presence in corporate worship. And verse 21, accordingly, is specifically about what God can do, especially the good that he can do for us. So as verse 21 begins, he is able to equip you. The King James Version has "make you perfect." And the reason that difference in translation is that the Greek word which stands behind this, which is translated as "equip you" here, has something of this sense of building us up, of bringing to completion or bringing to perfection. We understand, even as verse 21 begins, that this is the kind of gift, this is the kind of work that God can do and give to us and for all of his children. It goes on, "equip you with every good thing." Everything good. Everything is pretty broad. It would seem that what's in view here is a lot. Everything good he's able to give to us. It could be that, given the context and what the benediction is about to say about doing his will and working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, it could be that what is particularly in mind is every good work that we would do, so that he would equip us with every good work. He would grant that to us. But I don't think that we should limit all the good that he would give to us, all of the good that he would work in us, to simply good works, as important as those are and as included as those are. But rather, likely, this includes everything good in our hearts. It's not just the deeds that he supplies unto us, but he gives, as the God of peace, he gives us peace in our hearts. And that's one of the good things he's able to equip us with. He's able to equip us with everything good for our faith, that we may trust enough to do his will. As it stands, I think our translation is a good one, to equip you with everything good, and it is as broad as one might think. To equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And this is something we're about to focus in on a little bit more in a few minutes, but as a couple of early observations, doing his will is what? It's obedience to his word. It's performing what we should do in submission to God. But also doing his will means submitting to the plan for our life. And we'll elaborate more on these in a second, but it's a full submission to God in our life and in all of our works. That you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Again, like this submission to his will, it's becoming more and more of who we are in Christ. It's that as God is equipping us with all of these good things, as he's working in us, we are being conformed more and more to the image of God in Christ. That when he looks upon us, he sees that his grace is making this kind of impact. And we realize, according to the language here, he's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And then it says, through Jesus Christ. All of the things that are being anticipated, being prayed for, pronounced in the benediction, all of these things he does in us because we are found in Christ by faith. It is our connection by faith to Jesus Christ that is so critical in order to receive all of the blessing which is being spoken here. And then the conclusion of this, which hardly needs much explanation, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we could do a sermon just on that because there is a lot to unpack there. But we understand the sense of where the author of Hebrews is concluding. All of this, like man's chief end, like everything in our lives, all of this is unto the glory of God forever and ever. So with that overview in mind, the resulting arc of this benediction is sweeping. It runs all the way back to the plan and covenant of God to save us. It includes the coming of Christ into this world. It includes his death and resurrection. It assures us presently that he shepherds us. And it calls down present-day goodness of God upon his people before it finally concludes with the glory of God forever and ever. Dr. Simon Kistemacher writes in his commentary on Hebrews that, quote, the wealth of theology in this benediction compares favorably with the beauty and fullness of the first few verses of the introduction with which the author begins his epistle. If you're familiar with those early verses in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you may recognize similarities there. The beauty and the fullness, the wealth of theology. The author of Hebrews starts with that in the first few verses of this book. He runs with it throughout the book, and he concludes with it even in this very loaded benediction, which he draws the book to a close with. Meaning that the bookends of Hebrews are well suited to this extremely rich book of Hebrews as a whole. So now that we've hopefully gotten our bearings regarding the sweep and the scope of this benediction, I want us to zero in on one of the phrases here. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That you may do his will. As we observed a few minutes ago, doing his will really basically means obeying his word, but also doing his will includes submitting to his plan for our life. It's a full submission to God in our life and with all of our works. Now, as we look at that language, I think the first of those two things I mentioned is pretty obvious. That you may do his will, it clearly has a component of obedience. He is to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That also has to include obedience. It's not pleasing in his sight when he looks upon us and we're disobeying his word. And so this part of it, this obedience to God's word, is what we call living according to his preceptive will. Precepts are commands or rules. And so we understand the standards by which we live, the rules, the commands, the commands of this world, of this culture. It shouldn't be merely human traditions that we take our cues from. It should not be the values of the unbelieving world by any means. We get that standard from God himself in his word. Doing his will is obedience to his word. And you'll notice here that we do not do this by our own strength. It says in the benediction that God would give you every good thing in order that we may do his will. Every good work of ours, we should understand, is preceded by a good work of his in us. We could be reminded of what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The call is to us, but the credit is always to him. What we are to do is obey the Lord and to be faithful in that, but every time we have success in that endeavor, we should thank God that he worked in us to do those things. As Ephesians 2:10 speaks of, good works which he has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. It is God who is able to do these things. When we fail to obey him, that does not mean that we blame God and say, well, he must not have prepared good works in this case for us. That's not how this works. The human responsibility is very much there. And any guilt for failure to obey lies fully upon us. But we understand that what God does is he works on our will so that we would work for his will. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so simply, doing his will is obedience to his revealed will for how we should obey him. But also, as we mentioned, doing his will involves submitting to his plan for our life. So earlier we mentioned God's preceptive will, those are his commands. But there's also what is called the decretive or decreative will of God. Those are his decrees. That includes his plan for our life, the things that he has set out, that he has planned for us, every detail in the course of our life. So if you think it may be hard to submit to his preceptive will, if it's difficult a lot of the time to obey him and submit to his will that way, it can certainly be a difficult thing to submit to his decreative will. It is simply the truth, because we're sinners, because we're foolish, but it's simply the truth that there are many times in which we don't like what God has planned for us. The Israelites showed us this infamously. They grumbled against God. In the wilderness, they grumbled against him. They did not like God's plan for them. That was a plan of deliverance from slavery. So it's very likely the case that there are things about how your life has gone that you wish God had planned otherwise. I think most any honest Christian would admit that they have sometimes taken issue with God's plan for them. It is also the case, to encourage you, I've met saints, sometimes later in life, after their faith has matured, who can reflect upon the course of their life. And as you talk to some older saints who have experienced terrible things in the course of their life, this life is filled with a lot of dangers, a lot of difficulties. And they can look back, and I've heard saints express that in the final analysis, they don't really have any regrets about how the Lord has guided them and what the Lord has taken them through. That they can say, God must have put it there for a reason. Even if they aren't privy to that divine reason, they've sort of figured out by faith that surely God had some good reason for it. I think, as I read the book of Job, that Job reached that point in his faith. Job is sort of the example of suffering. Or better than Job, the example of suffering is our Savior. Now, Jesus was privy to the divine reason for why he needed to suffer and die. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew what was happening here. Although even in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not like Jesus was just fine with it, as though he were a feelingless robot on a mission. Now, there was a struggle that he had. Yet at the end of the day, he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." Which, of course, means that Jesus is the single person ever who has perfectly submitted to both the preceptive and decorative will of God. Jesus lived perfectly within the will of God in terms of his obedience to God's law and in terms of submitting to God's plan for his life. When you think of benedictions, you can think of them like a blanket being called down from heaven, being draped upon its recipients. Whether it's the expansiveness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you see how fulsome that kind of benediction is. Or the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and it goes even further. These are sweeping, whole person benedictions that are being pronounced. These benedictions are not pieces of cloth designed to be slung over the shoulder, carried out in your hand, or tied around your waist. Rather, these benedictions are meant to cover the whole of us, body and soul. They are like blankets from heaven, made out of God's grace, meant to be draped upon the entire person. Which means that doing his will means living within the entire plan of God for our entire life. Our conduct, also our experiences. The whole of who we are and the life that we live. So now that hopefully we've gotten a sense of the benediction as a whole, and now that we've hopefully gotten a better sense of the breadth of what it means to have every good thing so that we may do his will, living lives which are pleasing in his sight. Now let's come back around to the Lord's Prayer and make a few more observations about that third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The Shorter Catechism says that when we pray that third petition, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. As we've done in some of the previous sermons on the Lord's Prayer, it's helpful to understand the meaning of the prayer within the Sermon on the Mount by looking at related instructions which are found around that Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. When we do that, we find the very kinds of things mentioned in the Shorter Catechism are the things that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Like when Jesus says that our obedience needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, that we need to be perfect like our Father in heaven. Obedience to his commands is a very strong point that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And when we pray, "Thy will be done," that's part of what we're praying, is that we would be about doing the good works according to his will. Or elsewhere in the sermon, when Jesus tells us not to worry about where our provisions will come from, not to be anxious about tomorrow in anything. This is teaching us that it is a submission to his will, his plan for our life, that out of trust for him, we would pray, "Thy will be done." And that's why the Shorter Catechism explanation of "Thy will be done" is similarly comprehensive. It says it's about knowing, obeying, and submitting to his will in all things. It's about submitting to his will as the angels do in heaven. I don't know how often we feel worthy of being compared to the angels in heaven in most any regard, but that's part of what we're praying when we pray, "Thy will be done." The angels in heaven, of course, are obedient to their master. The angels are also content with the plan of their master, content for themselves and content for others. Even the full line bears this out, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's about the kingdom of heaven being the kingdom you and I live in and submit to in all ways. So the challenge I would put to you is this. Because God is the God of peace, can we be at peace for his will in our lives? Because God brought again Jesus from the dead, can we trust him to preserve our life and then, when we should die, that he will raise us to himself? Because Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, can we trust him to shepherd us? Because God does give to his children everything good that we need, can we do his will? And because to God be the glory forever and ever, can we submit our works and can we submit the entirety of our lives, rejoicing in suffering, triumphs and failures, can we submit it all joyfully to his glory? Praying, "Thy will be done," is a massive prayer, which requires of us wholehearted submission. Sometimes we may pray that, not sure that we're quite ready to submit, but we know that we should pray it because we do want to submit. The rest of the time, we should pray that out of full trust in our God. Just like this brief benediction at the end of Hebrews is loaded with content, similarly, the brief prayer which Jesus taught us is itself, each line, loaded with meaning. Might our time spent today in God's Word help us to pray it more clearly, more sincerely, and more trustingly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's continue praying now together. Our Lord, we pray that even in the days of this week, that it would be a frequent prayer of ours, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that this would be the case with the world around us, with our brothers and sisters in Christ alongside us. And we pray, Lord, that it would be true in and through us, that you would conform us to your will in every way, in obedience and in contented submission. You're a good God. We affirm this. We know it to be true. And you give everything good to your children. And so bless us, Lord, with a more wholehearted ability to submit to you in all ways, as we pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.